Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Are we there yet? You ever heard that as a parent? I think you've heard it as a parent. If you're a kid, you probably said it at one time or another. Are we there yet? As you're on a four-hour car trip or longer, and you're wondering what's going on, and you're getting bored and restless. And sometimes when the kids are impatient, that phrase, "Are we there yet?" comes forward. And I think sometimes when we adults take car trips, sometimes we want to say, "Are we there yet?" Or on a plane ride when the plane just has landed, but you're not quite there at the gate yet. Are we there yet? And sometimes we can grow impatient as we're taking journeys in life. It's one thing to take a four-hour plane ride or a four-hour car trip, and it's a whole other thing to take a 40-year trip in the wilderness. And that's what we find the children of Israel doing, is taking a 40-year trip in the wilderness. And they said more than just, "Are we there yet?" Rather, we see some grumbling, complaining, impatience, and some very not nice things going on there. Why are they there in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, frankly, it's their fault. The Lord had led them out of the land of Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land, and things were going well. They got to the border, and the spies were sent out to look at the land, and they saw, wow, this is an amazing land. But there were people that doubted and said, well, the people there are really strong, and I don't know if we can win the battles. And they decided to grumble and say, why did you lead us out into the wilderness to die? And so God said, fine, you're going to wander. And so for the next 40 years, the children of Israel would wander in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of faith in the Lord. But even in the middle of the 40 years of wandering, even in the middle of this long journey, the Lord continued faithfully to provide for them. And yet, as you know, over and over and over and over again, they kept grumbling and complaining and whining and speaking out against the Lord, and this was repulsive. Now, in this particular instance from the book of Numbers, again, the people are restless and frustrated. And in this particular instance, they have been wandering in a particular direction. They get into a region near the realm of the Edomites. Now, anybody remember the Edomites, who they are? Well, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Another name for Esau is Edom. And basically, that's the descendants of Esau. And if you remember the story, Jacob and Esau didn't get along too well, and there was still some tension going on. So what happened is the children of Israel are coming near to the land of Edom, and they asked to cross through peacefully. But the Edomites said, no, you will not cross through our land. So what happened is they had to take a detour and go a different way. But what happens when you take a detour? Well, sometimes you have to figure out how the detour works, and sometimes that can add time to your detour. How many of us have seen that orange sign there that says detour, and it means 20 extra minutes for our commute, and it's frustrating? Plus, if we don't know the area where we're at, we wonder, okay, how am I going to navigate this detour? And we can become impatient, restless, and frustrated. Well, the children of Israel became restless yet again, and this is what we read. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to this Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What is this worthless food that they're talking about? The manna, the daily bread which God had provided for them. It's amazing that they were grumbling when you think about it, because these people had seen the Lord bring them out with his mighty hand out of the land of Egypt. And what did we see? We saw all the plagues come upon the people, and they saw the mighty power of God, and finally they got out of Egypt, and then they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw the majesty of God over creation, and they walked through on dry land, the enemies come through, and they're drowned. So the enemies are destroyed. And along the way, they see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and they are provided for with that daily bread, manna, from heaven. And they were provided for. They did not go hungry. And yet here, their lack of faith comes through. because they claim that there's no food, even though God had provided for them. And they said, we loathe this worthless food. What are they doing? They're spurning God's good gifts. They're spurning his provision. And what is at the root of this? What is at the root of this? A lack of faith. A lack of trust in the Lord. There's a detour along the way. Their plans shift. And all of a sudden, they're grumbling again. Now, as we look at this story, we might be tempted to scoff and say, how could you people be so dumb? How could you be so stupid to miss the wonderful promises of God? Well, first of all, you and I were not there, and I don't know what it's like to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I think that would get rather dull after a while. Secondly, though, if we really take a look at our lives, are there not times when our lack of faith shows? Are there times when we have gone through a detour in our life? The Lord has taken us in a different direction than we expected. Our plans have shifted, and sometimes that has serious implications that affect us, that affect our family, that affect our job, that affect the whole trajectory of our life, and it can throw us for a loop sometimes, and we wonder, God, what is going on? Sometimes in the middle of our situation, we can be going along the same route, and frankly, maybe we find ourselves a little bored with how our life is going. And we can also grow impatient. We can sometimes blame God for some of these mundane problems that we have. And we can forget about the gracious daily provision that he provides for us. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're in that position right now. So the question is, how do we then respond to the daily provision of God? How do we respond in the middle of our situation, whether we're stirred up because of a detour or whether we are bored and restless on our current trajectory in life? How do we respond? Are we grateful to the Lord? Or do we find ourselves, even in the midst of this situation, to grumble and complain and maybe to blame God and to speak out against God or the people that God has put into our life? And so if we're honest with ourselves, we can say, yep, I've been there too, and God, please forgive me. Now, in this particular instance where the people were speaking out against the Lord and against Moses, his servant, there were some serious consequences. This is not the first time that the people had grumbled, and God responds in different ways at different times to the people. And in this particular instance, it's pretty serious. If you remember the reading, it says in Numbers 21, verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. That must have been a chaotic scene to all of a sudden have these poisonous snakes come in among the people. And I'm not a huge fan of snakes, and that must have been pretty scary. And as you watch the snakes come and you get bit, either yourself get bit or your relatives, neighbors get bit, and then people are dying from these snake bites. It's a serious mess. But what we see here is that God takes sin seriously. He takes sin seriously, even when we don't. Sometimes we can forget about the seriousness of sin, and at the root of that sin is unbelief, is a lack of faith. So these people are dying. God takes sin seriously. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 2:17, after Adam and Eve fell and sinned against the Lord, he speaks of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, this is before they sinned. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God takes sin seriously. But we see God's gracious provision, even in the midst of this very difficult situation involving the snakes. The people realize their lack of faith. They realize what's going on. And again, they're being turned in the direction to the only person that can save them. And that is their God. As it says in Numbers chapter 21, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now God provided a means for healing. But isn't that a weird way to be healed from a snake bite? I don't think that'd be the first thought that we might have. To take the very object that has bitten you and stick it on a stick and say, here, stare at the snake on the stick and you'll be healed. It's really bizarre, isn't it? It's weird how God works sometimes. We have here on the stick an object of death. As they stare at this, it's a reminder of their sin. It's a reminder of what they have done. And yet, by staring at this in faith, they are healed. You see, the snake on a stick isn't magical. It's not like some magical thing, but rather it's an object. And God said, look, and you will be saved. And so it was a matter of faith. Are they going to believe the promise of God? God said, I am going to do this. Will you believe me? It's a test of their faith. And those that looked at the snake, this repulsive, nasty object, were saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith in his promise. Now, you probably are already making the connection, as Jesus then did to Nicodemus in the New Testament in John chapter 3. You'll notice, there's an amazing parallel with the readings for today. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, and comes to him by night. Jesus is speaking to him about the kingdom of heaven, and Nicodemus isn't quite getting it. And Jesus then speaks to him of this passage in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus would know this well. Jesus says, John chapter 3, 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Again here, what we see is an object of repulsiveness. Last week we talked about the foolishness of the cross, right? How foolish the cross seems at times. And you can visualize, if there's someone there on the cross, they have nails through their wrists, the excruciating pain, blood dripping down from the cross, and the agony of trying to catch one's breath, the death of asphyxiation. And who would think that by gazing and looking to someone dying, that you and I would have life? And yet that's where we focus. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And it is amazing and bizarre at the same time that through death, God would deliver you through death. That God would deliver you from death. That by Christ's death for you, your sins would be atoned for. That your sins would be taken upon him upon the cross. That in his resurrection, you would have new life. And this is an amazing mystery. And some people would say, this is so bizarre. How can this be? And yet it is received by faith. As it says in that old classic hymn that I think a lot of you are familiar with, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You see, you and I are saved by grace through faith at the end of the day. John 3:16, as we said it together with the children, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Romans chapter 10 says these words, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And as Ephesians chapter 2, our epistle lesson for today, all these verses tie together. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one may boast." Question for you is, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of my faith? At the end of the day, what do I place my faith and my trust in? Some people might place their faith and their trust in their intellect. Oh, I can memorize lots of Bible verses. I can tell you all kinds of amazing theological connections between the different parts of the scriptures. Well, yeah, good for you. That won't save you, though. It won't save me. There was a guy the other day I was talking with, and we got into a theological conversation. He found out I was a pastor, and people sometimes like to have conversations with pastors about theology for some reason. But we were talking, and his background was different than my own. And he kept trying to say, "Well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but you also, you know, you really have to try hard in order to be saved." And he said, "Well, you know, you're doing really well because you're a pastor and you're trying. You're trying to live the Christian life." And I tried to explain to him over and over again. I said, "Look, no, we're in the same boat here. I'm a sinner." And I went through some of the Ten Commandments with him. I said, "Well, have you lusted after someone in your heart?" I said, "Yep, I have too." "What does that make us?" "Well, we're adulterers of the heart, right?" "Well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen, etc.?" "Well, that makes me an adulterous, stealing, blasphemous adulterer. Doesn't matter that I'm a pastor or not." I hope that the Word of God will work in his heart and his life so that he realizes that it ain't about being a pastor or not. It's about, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you saved by grace through faith or not? Because Jesus plus works equals nothing. So you and I are not saved by our intellect, how smart and how well we can figure things out. We're not saved by our efforts. Some people think that it's kind of you and God together kind of deal. Like, well, God does 70% of the work and you do 30. Or maybe it's an 80-20. Maybe 90-10. Maybe you do 1% and Jesus does 99%. No, it doesn't work like that. It's all or nothing. It's Jesus who did 100% for you. You can't even rely upon your saying. Let me put it this way. Some people, they start putting faith in their confession of Jesus. Let me see if I can make this clear. Some people say, "Well, I prayed this prayer to receive Jesus in my heart." What sometimes happens is people will rely on their sincerity of how sincere was I when I confessed that Jesus was my Savior. They start putting faith in their faith. And I've heard this happen. I know someone who said that they began to despair when they were going through a difficult time in their life, when they were going through a struggle, they started questioning the sincerity of their confession of faith. And they got themselves into trouble because they were relying upon their faith. They had faith in their faith, not then faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. There was a book I've been reading lately, a fascinating book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And this author says this, quote, "There is a pit of false hope in placing our faith in our words rather than in God's compassion to receive sinners to himself." How do I judge my own sincerity? "The saving grace of salvation is located in a holy and electing God and a sacrificial, suffering, and obedient Savior. Stakes this high can never rest in my sincerity." Take comfort, dear Christian, when you are going through a struggle and a difficult time, that the object of your faith is not your own faith and your own sincerity, because you will waver. I will waver. Some days you may feel on fire for the Lord, and other days you may feel like the worst Christian ever. But whatever day it might be, whether you're on fire for the Lord that day or whether you feel like the worst Christian ever, look to Jesus, your Savior. Look to the promises of God's word, which are solid, unlike the sinking sand of our own feelings and our own emotions. When you're going through a difficult time, what do you look for assurance? Do you look to your feelings? Do you look to signs and wonders? Do you look to experiences? Well, you will often find yourself disappointed because the life has its ebbs and flows and its ups and downs. You look to signs and wonders. Even the children of Israel were given signs and wonders. The people in Jesus' day were given signs and wonders, and they did not believe. Look to Jesus, your Savior. And where do we see God at work? That's where we want to have our focus. Where do we see God at work? We see God at work in several ways. We see Him at work through His Word. That's where He promises His work. As it says in Romans chapter 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Remember this also as you're witnessing to other people. Ultimately, you cannot argue people into the kingdom of heaven. You can give them logical reasonings, but ultimately it ain't logical reasonings that will save someone, but rather it's the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And that is what will bring about salvation. So we look to God's Word. Where else is God at work? He is at work through baptism. Look at what Acts chapter 2 says. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." This is all connected to Jesus and the cross. As our sermon hymn says in verse 4, "Be of good cheer, for God's own Son forgives all sins which you have done, and justified by Jesus' blood, your baptism grants the highest good." And we might ask the question, well, how can water do such great things? Well, as it says in the Catechism, how can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is baptism. That is a life-giving water, rich in grace and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther, he would remind people, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Luther dealt with depression, and he dealt with incredible mood swings. And during those times, he would say, "I am baptized, I am baptized," remembering the promises of God, remembering who He is in Christ Jesus. Look to where God is at work. And in the Lord's Supper, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, "given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. Again, what is it? It's faith in the promises of God. Not in your own reasoning or understanding, but faith in the promises of God, which ultimately points to your Savior, Jesus Christ. So as you go forward this next week, in the midst of the ups and downs and the struggles and the doubts and the fears, I urge you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm closing with this verse, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out for us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard, guide, and keep your hearts and minds in the one true faith until life everlasting. Amen.